Baptism.
Enlisting some of the basic principles of the truth, the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, includes the doctrine of baptisms. Doctrine simply means teaching, and since the word baptisms is here used in the plural, Paul is apparently reminding us that in the teachings of the truth, we may expect to find references to more than one baptism. In a general way, however, we will find that all these baptisms bear a certain relationship to each other, so that actually to us, as Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, there is but one baptism. The Bible identifies certain typical baptisms. There is also a symbolic baptism. Then we have the baptism of John for the remission of sin. There is a death baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Bible also speaks of being baptized into Jesus Christ and of being baptized for the dead. Basically, the Greek word translated baptize and baptism mean to make whelm, or shall we say to overwhelm or submerge. This would indicate that the sprinkling or pouring of water on the head is in no sense of the word the true water baptism referred to in the scriptures, for the candidate is not thus submerged or covered by the water when sprinkled. Baptism is first brought prominently to our attention in the Bible in connection with the ministry of John the Baptist. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4, we read that John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John's ministry was not to the world in general, but to the people of the Jewish nation, who, through the law given at Mount Sinai, were professedly in covenant relationship with God. There were many individuals in Israel who at heart were not living up to their privileges under the law. Thus, they were estranged from God and from His covenant. Their repentance and the remission of their sin against the law covenant brought them back into God's favor and fellowship. To stir up the people thus to repent was the object of John's ministry. We are not to understand that repentance and remission of sin was accomplished by water immersion. This was merely an outward symbol which indicated that repentance and the acceptance of God's will as expressed through the law had already taken place in the heart and life of the one immersed. There is no efficacy in water, not even the water of the River Jordan, to wash away sin. The real objective of John's ministry seems well illustrated by Jesus' parable of the two Israelites who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee prayed, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." The publican, on the other hand, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." In the parable, Jesus said of the repentant publican, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." A true spirit of repentance and humility resulted in the publican's justification or reconciliation to God under the terms of the law covenant. It was this that prepared Israelites for water immersion by John. John's ministry was designed to prepare a people to receive Jesus, those who followed on to accept the Messiah and devoted their lives to being His disciples, eventually came under the merit of His blood and thus received justification to life. But under the law arrangements and until Pentecost, the publican of the parable took the necessary step of repentance to restore him to the favor of God in the manner it was then available. It was this opportunity of returning to God under the law that John offered to the Israelites. John the Baptist had been conducting his ministry for about 6 months when Jesus went to him and asked to be immersed. John refused, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee." John knew that the one great desire of Jesus had been to do his heavenly Father's will. He knew that there was no occasion for repentance in this sinless life, so he felt that the symbol of repentance, as he had been administering it, was wholly inappropriate. But Jesus did not explain the situation to John. He simply said, "Suffer it or permit it to be so now, for thus it behooveth us to fulfill all righteousness." John then yielded to Jesus' request and immersed him, realizing apparently that the Master must have had some valid reason for taking this step of water baptism. Jesus did not explain to John nor to anyone else later just why he desired to be baptized in water. His only remark was, "Thus it behooveth us to fulfill all righteousness." Evidently, there was something in the Old Testament scriptures which indicated to Jesus that this was a proper and, from the standpoint of God's will, his righteousness, a necessary thing to do. The Old Testament contains many instructions which served as a guide for the Master in laying down his life as man's Redeemer. Some of these were in the nature of prophecies, and some were in the form of types, as, for example, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, and later the offering of the bullock on Israel's typical day of atonement. Related to these points is another mentioned by Paul in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Here the whole house of Israel under Moses is compared to another house over which Jesus Christ is the head. The nation of Israel came under the leadership of Moses while still in Egypt. In order to be delivered from their bondage to Pharaoh, it was necessary that they trust themselves fully to Moses' headship over them. They knew that upon leaving Egypt they would be faced with dangers and difficulties. Indeed, the Egyptians claimed that they would all die in the wilderness. Soon after they left Egypt, the Israelites were faced with a real test of their devotion to God and to his servant Moses. This was at the Red Sea. The Egyptian army had pursued and overtaken them. The Red Sea was in front of them. Through Moses, the Lord instructed them to go forward. A failure to obey meant death at the hands of the Egyptians. To obey meant the risking of life in the Red Sea. They followed Moses into the sea, which meant that they put themselves wholly into his hands as the representative of their God. Commenting on the typical significance of the Israelites' experience in the Red Sea, Paul wrote that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This, of course, was a symbolic baptism. The real baptism, or burial, of the Israelites into the headship of Moses had previously occurred. They had committed themselves to his leadership, else they would not have been with him at all in the Red Sea. But the water around and above them in the heavy mist served well to illustrate this surrender to Moses. Since the Apostle Paul thus refers to this typical immersion in water, certainly Jesus knew about it and of its significance. Evidently, Jesus saw in it a guide to what he should do if he were to fulfill all righteousness. The whole typical house of servants were thus immersed at the same time, but with the antitypical house of sons, it is different. These are dealt with individually, Jesus the head being the first. The Apostle Peter refers to another symbolic and typical baptism. He speaks of the eight souls which were saved by water, and then explains, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Here another family or house was involved, Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. Here also death would have come to this family had they not followed the leadership of Noah into the ark and to safety. But how could they be sure that they would be saved in the ark? This was a matter of faith and surrender. The Lord had given instructions concerning the building of the ark. If they trusted in him, they would enter the ark, which they did, and were saved. The waters of the flood, in which they were more or less engulfed, pictured their immersion into the will of God under their head, Noah. Since Peter applied the experience of Noah and his family in this way, it seems that Jesus also should see in it a guide in the way of righteousness, and is another reason he asked John to immerse him. When Jesus was immersed by John, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he was filled with it. This constituted for Jesus what is later referred to in connection with his disciples, the baptism of the Spirit. Jesus yielded himself fully to do the Heavenly Father's will, and through the Holy Spirit of truth, the divine will was revealed to him. We are informed that the heavens were opened to him. Jesus offered himself in full consecration to do his Father's will. He buried his own will into the will of his Father. Then God immersed him, as it were, filling him with his Holy Spirit of truth. The descent of the dove upon Jesus was merely the outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit's baptism. Jesus recognized this, and later, on different occasions, he referred to his real baptism as something which had not as yet been fully accomplished. He said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" The Greek word here translated straiten means to compress or arrest. In Luke chapter 8, verse 45, it is translated throng, but here the Revised Version renders it press, and Rotherham uses the expression hemming in. Nor is this statement by Jesus in question form, as might be indicated by the sequence of words, "How am I?" The modern arrangement would be, "How I am pressed or hemmed in until my baptism is accomplished." Jesus' baptism or immersion by the Holy Spirit held him captive to the will of his Heavenly Father and would continue to do so until he finished his course in death. John the Baptist said that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Shortly before Pentecost, Jesus told his disciples that in a few days they would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Cornelius and his household were said to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Later, the Apostle Paul said that we are all baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. In connection with Jesus' baptism of the Spirit, there was an outward and miraculous demonstration of the power and acceptance of God. This was true also at Pentecost, and the experience of Cornelius and his household, in this latter case, to give assurance of the acceptableness of Gentile believers into the divine family, for this represented an extension of divine grace beyond that to which the Jews were accustomed. These outward and miraculous demonstrations were never repeated, and there's no reason to suppose that they ever will be. However, every true follower of the Master has come under the captivating and impelling influence of God's Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus was filled with the Spirit from the very beginning of his dedicated life of sacrifice, so was every one of his consecrated followers, in proportion, that is, to their ability to be emptied of self that God's Spirit might take full control. The privilege of sharing in Jesus' baptism was indicated by him in a conversation with James and John. They said to him, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Jesus replied, What would ye that I should do for you? Then they requested, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Jesus' reply to this request was, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Upon saying that they were able, Jesus said, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized, withal shall ye be baptized. Jesus is not here referring to his symbolic immersion in the waters of Jordan, but to his baptism into the will of his heavenly Father, that will which was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. With Jesus, this baptism was continuing and did continue until on the cross he cried, It is finished. To James and John, he indicated that they would have the opportunity of sharing this death baptism with him. The sacrificial death aspect of baptism is brought to our attention by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. Know ye not, Paul writes, that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Our baptism as followers of the Master is, as Paul indicates, into Jesus Christ, even as the baptism of the typical house of servants was into Moses. Our wills are buried into God's will, as his will is expressed through Christ. This burial means that we accept the headship of Jesus, and the spirit of our consecration is to be obedient to the dictates of our head. Thus we become captives to the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the same Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness and pressed in and urged him on to sacrifice even unto death. The Holy Spirit leads those who are surrendered to the will of God in the same direction as it led Jesus. There's only one Holy Spirit. It is, in this context, the Holy Spirit of truth. All who are accepted by the Father come under its influence because they are all members of the same body. There is only this one true baptism for the consecrated believers of the gospel age. As we have seen, Jesus presented himself to John to be baptized in water. There a new house, the house of sons, began to be formed. But this house of sons was to be made up of faithful individuals from among all nations. These were to be inducted into this house, this family of God, because of individual surrender to the will of God and willingness to accept the headship of Jesus over their lives. Jesus, our head, recognized that it was the will of God to symbolize his dedication to the Father by water immersion. If we had no other criterion to guide us, we should recognize that it is also the will of God that we follow Jesus' example in this, as in all other matters pertaining to the will of God. Thus, not a great deal is said in the Bible about water baptism, but sufficient, nevertheless, to reveal clearly that it is the will of God for all who present themselves to him to do his will. When Ethiopian eunuch, to whom Philip witnessed in the chariot, saw the privilege of becoming a disciple of Christ, he said, See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip realized that there was nothing to hinder, so he baptized the eunuch. This readiness to recognize the propriety and importance of water baptism might well be one of the early indications of the genuineness of one's consecration to the Lord. True, it is only a symbol, but what a meaningful symbol. The one being immersed is overwhelmed by the water into which he is submerged by the immerser. It presses in on him from all around until he is lifted out of the water as a picture of his being raised up in the first resurrection. Surely all who have truly surrendered themselves to do the will of God should feel, when the opportunity presents itself, like the Ethiopian. They will not want anything to hinder them from taking this step. When the Apostle Peter referred to Noah and his family passing through the flood, he added that this was a like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us. Peter made a further observation concerning the baptism which saves us. I quote, "Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh," said Peter, "but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The answer of a good conscience toward God is the dedication of ourselves to do His will. When we come to understand something of the great love He has expressed toward us through Jesus Christ, if our conscience is tender and pure, the only answer we can give is to say, "Here, Lord, take my little all and take me. Reveal to me thy will from day to day and give me strength to do it." This is consecration. This is the burial of our will, the denial of self, the acceptance of the headship of Christ. This is our part in true baptism. Once Jesus took this step of full surrender and dedication to his Father, there was no turning back. He realized that the completion of his baptism meant voluntary and sacrificial death. But he realized also that only by faithfulness even unto death could he hope to be raised from the dead by the power of his Father to participate in the great future work of the kingdom. Knowing this, when Peter tried to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem, where Jesus knew he would be put to death, He said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Thus Jesus explained that for himself and for all who take up their cross to follow him, salvation depends upon faithfulness even unto death, the baptism of death. For those, then, whose conscience has answered to the love of God by the denial of self and taking up of their cross to follow the Master, life itself depends upon faithfulness. Thus seen, the implications of true baptism are serious and exacting. True baptism is a great deal more than a reformation of life, or, as Peter states it, a putting away of the filth of the flesh. This, of course, is expected by the Lord as a prerequisite to the dedication of our lives to Him. But when we make this full consecration, we should remember that it calls for all that we have and are. For from thenceforth everything belongs to the Lord, and we are following Jesus into death. Jesus said that if we lose our lives for his sake and the gospel's, we will save them. I am glad that he included the gospel, for otherwise there might be a question as to how we should lay down our lives in sacrifice. But now we know. The gospel represents Jesus. It reveals his will and the Father's will. The divine will is that this gospel shall be ministered to others, to all the world as we have and can make opportunities. This is the great commission that is given to us by God through His Holy Spirit. And if we are completely buried in the tasks implied by this commission, and remain so until we are completely consumed in this sacrifice of praise to God, glory, honor, and immortality will be ours in the resurrection. The baptism of the true disciples of Christ is unto death, and it is for the dead. Paul mentions this aspect of baptism in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He sets forth the hope of the resurrection of the dead and assures us that in the kingdom death will be destroyed. He then adds, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Here Paul explains that if there is to be no resurrection of the dead, then those who have been baptized for the dead have served in vain. What does he mean? The proper answer is suggested by Paul in his letter to the brethren at Galatia. I quote, "As many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ by that one Spirit have put on Christ. And if ye be Christ," Paul continues, "then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The key here is in Paul's use of the expression Abraham's seed. God promised Abraham that his seed would bless all the families of the earth. All the families of the earth concerning which this promise was made are either dead or dying. Jesus and those who are baptized into him are the faith seed of Abraham, being prepared by God to bless the dead world of mankind. The only way they can be blessed is by their being raised from the dead. But, as Paul argues, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has died in vain. His baptism into death was for naught, and the baptism into death of his disciples is to no purpose. For Jesus died on behalf of the dead world, and the death baptism of his disciples is also designed by the Heavenly Father to qualify them to be associated with Jesus in the future work of blessing those who have died by raising them from the dead and helping them to qualify for life eternal. But, as Paul explains, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then this whole loving design of God for the dead world means nothing. But Paul adds, "I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not at all? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." This emphasizes that there is a real and glorious divine purpose in connection with Christian baptism. That purpose is that those who participate in it shall be the future blessers of the world of mankind. And it is more than living a moral life and attending religious meetings when it is reasonably convenient. It is a death baptism. Paul said, "I die daily." Are we who are being baptized into Christ dying daily? Only by faithfulness in so doing will we gain that great salvation which began to be spoken by our Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him.